The following message was recorded at the 2017 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is the question and answers session with Pastors Earl Blackburn, John Jarizzo, and Sam Renahan, moderated by David Jarizzo.
All right, good evening. Let's get started with our 10th annual questions and answers session at BTC 2017. We have with us, as you know, Pastor Earl Blackburn, Pastor Sam Renahan, Pastor John Jarizzo, and they will be fielding questions from you and a few other sources. So let's begin. Before we do, we need to make sure that Pastor Blackburn, are you okay if we record this? Can this be recorded? Because you're
just depends on what questions are asked.
Use your microphone.
Yes, I have no problem.
Good, we're good. Okay, that's a good start. All right, well, let's start with talking about the Reformation. We had a roundtable discussion yesterday. Was that yesterday? It seems like so long ago. Yesterday, we had a roundtable discussion on the Reformation, past, present, and future, its impact upon us through the centuries to today. This question asks, what do you believe is one of the most significant events in Protestant history since Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses? That's 500 years that we're talking about since then. What's one of, if not the, in your opinions, most important events in Protestant Reformation history?
Wow.
Earl wrote the book on that, so.
True.
The single most important?
Yes. In your opinion?
Oh, boy. Well, if you're talking about a world-changing event, there are a number of significant things. I mean, for instance, the rise of the Puritan movement, which took the Reformation and brought it, I think, to where it should have been. I think, in one sense, the word, perhaps the most significant would be, and I'm taking this, unrehearsed, it would be the Great Awakening, what we might call the Great Awakening. Because what we find in both England and in the colonies is exactly what Pastor Jarizzo had talked about tonight. There had set in a dead formalism. And J.C. Ryle, if you have never read his book, The Evangelical Leaders of the 18th Century, describes the setting and the times prior to the Great Awakening. And there was a lot of religious activity, but it was all dead. And all sorts of things were going on. There was just this continual drift. And with the conversion of the Wesleys, but specifically, I think, the conversion of George Whitfield, literally a man who crossed the Atlantic 14 times without a Boeing 747, and impacted. I mean, Benjamin Franklin walked out of his print shop and said he could hear someone preaching. And he began to walk off the distance, and it was 1 mile, and it was George Whitfield preaching in Philadelphia. And it saved America. It brought about the United States. It saved England from going back into Romanism, or a dead declension, and eventually to Romanism. So just right off the top of my head, I mean, there's a difference in revivals and revivalism. And we have a group of revivalists today, but they don't understand what a true revival was. I would have to say probably, though the Puritans set the stage and did such a great service, of which we are reaping the benefits of it today. Mm-hmm. And it was interesting that all the books that Sam recommended were Puritan writers. Mm-hmm. And that shows the influence that they have upon us even to this very day, and the shaping of so much thought. But the thing that probably God sovereignly used was the Great Awakening.
Mm-hmm. I'd say that's probably one of the top three. The Westminster Assembly of Divines, I think, would be one of the top three, because from there came, you know, the Westminster Standards and our own confession. And so churches are still benefiting from what happened at the Westminster Assembly to this day. And then something very recent in our own lifetime that I think probably could be the most important was in March 8th of 1997 in Mesa, Arizona, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America was founded. It remains to be seen. I mean, history will tell, but it, you know, some great things always start from small beginnings.
David, if I may add to that.
Oh, some people here weren't alive that back in 97. Yeah, sorry.
If I may add to that, again, I have written about this. I think you have it. Sam will receive it. But I think one of the key events in Christian history is in 1689. It's what I would term the apex of Protestant confessionalism. Mm-hmm. And Sam brought out, or was it you or one of you brought out, about the number, you know, the Protestants from Luther's day on, they were men that boldly confessed. I love the way the ESV translates 1 Timothy 3:16. Great we confess. Homologia, you know, confess as it is the mystery of godliness. And they understood from the apostolic days, the apostolic church was a confessing church. And the Protestants came back and recovered that. And I have a listing of the major confessions from the Reformation of 1517 on. And in 1689, when our forefathers, actually we know it was written in 1677, but in 1689 when they publicly set it out and set their names to it, you look at every Protestant confession from that point on, and there is a downgrade with every one of them. And, for instance, New Hampshire, 1833, it was a compromise confession. And you look at the Presbyterians, the Dutch, the Reformed Church, the all the way up to the Barman, what we know as the Barman Confession of the Reformed churches. They're all compromised confessions. There's a watering down. And so with what began with the Westminster Assembly and ended with, of course, the London Particular Baptist, that was an epic period of time.
Sure.
And that's why, you know, it's interesting. We had a young guy come to our church, and it provoked a question in our elders and deacons meeting that we have once a month. And he said, you know, the 1689 is just antiquated. It's like the King James Version, you know, people don't understand it. And he had asked to meet with the elders and deacons, which we allowed. And man, before the elders could say anything, one of our deacons said, we are not going to change the confession. You can forget that. He said, it has saved our church from many difficulties and from heresies. Mm-hmm. And if you don't like it, there are plenty of other places around here you can go. But we are not going to change our confession. And the elders just sit there and just smile and said, anything else?
I was going to save this for later, but speaking about confessions and the confession and how we use our confession in the local church, you know, some may sometimes feel like maybe the confession is too elevated. It's put in a position, you know, almost above the scripture, and you know, and they might ask themselves, well, what about sola scriptura, and how should we prioritize the Word of God in the local church when we're also maybe quite frequently, quoting the confession. What are your thoughts on that? Because I've heard that from a few people before. Sam, why don't you get us started with that?
I would challenge that person to change some of the terms in the way that they're talking and realize what they're really saying.
Okay.
If you replace confession with what the scriptures teach, then you really answer the question, why is your church always harping about what the scriptures teach? Why is your church always saying we're going to stand on what the scriptures teach? Well, that's what we believe the confession is. That's why it's our confession. And so that right there would be one way of just changing a perspective. Yes, we use the word confession, but what do we consider the confession to be? We consider it to be the teaching of scripture itself. And so once you accept that premise, which is one of the premises we all accept when we become members of a 1689 church, then you all agree this is the system of theology taught in the scriptures. We just call it the confession because the confession sums it up. And then I would challenge them to say everyone, and this is a common thing that's been said a lot recently, everyone has a confession. Everyone has a system of doctrine that they believe the scriptures teach. We are openly declaring it to join with others and to teach others. And why should we be looked down upon for doing that when we want to, like we've been exhorted in these past few days, to declare the faith and pass on the faith and teach the faith? And the confession is the way that we have found over time the most useful way to sum up the teaching of the Bible. And so I just want to sort of tweak the way that they're thinking about these things and talking to say, do you realize what you're saying? And answering their question really on their own premises, or challenging the premises at least.
And I think one of the things, ARPCA, we were clear right from the very start, we're going to be a confessional association. I think the language that we have is, the scriptures are the final authority, but our confession is a subordinate authority. And it is not above the scriptures, in one sense, it's not beside the scriptures. It is simply a statement of what we confess, the major things. It's not everything that the scripture says, but it is what we believe that is essential. And in associationalism, it is our standard. I mean, the scriptures are the final authority, but that's why we have taken stands. How can we send out, how can a church come and say, we want you to help us support a missionary that we're going to be sending to Mozambique or Indonesia or Korea or wherever, and they don't subscribe to the same confession? How do we know that the monies that we're going to be giving will support what we're holding fast to here at home? And then to go along with what Sam said, everybody has a confession. I'll never forget one day there in Fullerton, and it was my day off, and I was laying on the sofa, and it was in January, and the Santa Ana winds were blowing, and you know what that's all about. And this knocking, knocking, knocking comes to my door, and I get up and go, and Debbie's out grocery shopping, and here are two ladies. And they've got big old Bibles in their arms, and they said, oh, we'd like to give you this and invite you to our church. I said, oh, what church is that? And I can't remember what it was. She said, I just want you to know, we don't preach doctrine. We just preach Jesus. I said, oh, really? That is very interesting. And they were smiling. You know, they thought we got a fish on the hook here.
They knocked on the wrong door.
Yeah, I said, you don't preach doctrine? Oh, no, we just preach Jesus, because doctrine divides and Jesus unites. I said, I agree with that in one sense. But I said, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the eternal Word of God? Oh, yes, John 1:1, you know, in the beginning. I said, that's part of the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, kind of. I said, do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? And this one lady said, absolutely. I said, well, that's the doctrine of the virgin birth. I said, you believe Jesus lived a sinless life in complete obedience to the law of God? She said, yes. I said, that's the doctrine of the sinless obedience, active obedience of Christ. I said, when Jesus died on the cross, do you believe he died as a substitute? Oh, yes. I said, that's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I said, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? She said, yes. By that time, they're kind of hesitant. Yeah. I said, that's the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. I said, do you believe he's coming again? She said, yes. And I said, that's the doctrine of the second coming. So you do preach doctrine. Well, we've never thought about it that way. I said, I'm quite content where I am. Lord bless you. Go your way, you know. But they have a doctrine. They have a body of doctrine. They have a system that they confess.
That's right. That's right. So the confession is a foundation. It's what we believe is the right interpretation of the scriptures. And everyone has an interpretation of the scriptures, whether they call it a confession or not. They confess what they've interpreted from the scriptures. And so this is our confession. And it's also, it sounds like, a safeguard in times of controversy and among other things. There are many benefits to the confession. But thank you for helping us answer that. I'm sure there's much more we could say. But we'll move on to talk about something else that came out of the square table discussion yesterday. We talked about the idea of semper reformanda, and is there any truth that we can glean from that idea and apply it to the church? You talked about how it could be applied personally, and I think that's how it was originally meant, you said. But is there any way in which we can or should apply it to the context of the local church?
Sam.
I mean, in a way, this is a repetition of what's already been said, where the scriptures are the final authority. And so if someone can show from the scriptures that something in our system, our summed up system of doctrine, is incorrect or in error, then we are obligated to reform at that point and improve and correct our church in some way. Or if our worship were defective in some way, And we needed to reform our worship, again, according to the Word of God. So, of course, because we are always in submission to God's Word, we have a constant obligation to ensure that we are constantly remaining in conformity or remaining in a state of reformation, but not seeking to reform for no reason, unless something presents itself to us. So it's not a great answer, but it's just saying, like, yes, certainly we can be corrected doctrinally and practically and ought to be open to correction from the Word of God, but we should not be seeking change for the sake of change either.
Yeah, that almost answers another question too that was asked. How do we go about learning new truths while staying grounded in our foundations and the old path, so to speak? And I think that kind of answers that as well.
I think that we need to understand that the Reformation is often looked as something new. And this is the point that I hope we made yesterday. The Reformation was not putting forth something that was new. The Reformation was taking us back to something that was old, taking us back to apostolic Christianity. And that's where I think that semper reformanda has been misunderstood. Oh, we've got to come something new. And that's not what the reformers were trying to do. They were not wanting to set something forth innovative, something novel. The cry was, go back. Mm-hmm. Go back to the apostles. And sometimes I think we have lost the significance of the apostles of Jesus Christ. I mean, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the apostolic ministry that followed our Savior, these 12 that he chose, and then, of course, one was a devil from the beginning, which didn't take him by surprise. But their foundational ministry is that which upon which the church is built. And that's what the reformers were not intending to produce something new, but to go back to something old. And I know that's not very popular with the millennials today, is it? This old stuff.
They love vintage things.
Yeah. Oh. Hey, is that the word?
Like wine.
Ooh. Is the key word then vintage?
Yeah, just tell them it's vintage.
Ooh, yeah, I like that.
Or retro.
We had a few questions come out of the roundtable discussion, which is great. One of the things that came out of that, you guys referenced the fact that we need to hold on to the gospel. We need to hand that down to the next generation. That was brought out very clearly tonight. Thank you for that. But also in Protestant Christianity today and in broader evangelicalism, the definition of what the gospel is has been so watered down. How would you define what that gospel is, that deposit that we're to guard and to pass along? How would you define it? Let's just be very clear about what it is. Let me put it this way also. There's so much out there talking about being gospel-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-focused, gospel-powered. It almost can become mundane or watered down just because of its overuse in its terms. So how do we define what that gospel is that we're to pass on to the next generation?
Well, if I may be so bold, I've argued this, and for couple of decades now, that most people who talk about the gospel don't actually know what the gospel is. And I know that can come across as being arrogant, conceited, but I'm not intending to be that way at all. But if we're going to understand what the gospel is, we need to find a biblical definition of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'll never forget when I was in Utah, one Sunday evening, I was walking to the evening service, because I was, you know, contemplating what I was going to preach and just wanted to walk and pray. And there was an Assembly of God church way up the canyon toward Heber City, Utah. And they had a group of young people there, and they were kind of zealous, as old Zebedee McDerrish used to say. They were zealous for the Lord. And here I'm walking to church out of me. And the window rolls down, and this girl sticks her head out, and she says, "Jesus loves you." And the window goes up, and the car speeds off. And as it's speeding off, I said, "I know." And the Mormons believe that too.
Right, right.
You know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, it's all about relationships. These are things that are foreign to the New Testament scripture. I mean, we do have a relationship, a saving relationship with God. What is the biblical answer for the gospel? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And in verses... Why are you smiling, Paul?
By your chin.
Oh. In verses 1 and 2, he tells us 7 things about the gospel upon which the gospel is predicated. And then verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died." Now people say, "Oh yeah, Christ died for you." And that's not so. Paul is specific. What did Christ do in dying? One of the things I'm writing, I'll be passing it on to our doctoral DRS.
Dr. Randis.
I'm writing on definite atonement. Jesus just didn't die. He died for a specific purpose. He died for our sins. And that is one of the most unpopular messages today. Don't talk about sin. But it's not just he died. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. You know, some people say, "Oh, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus." No, it's not. The biblical definition says he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Why is the burial so significant? I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Why does it say that he was buried? It gives a simple twofold answer: to prove that he really died, you know? But two, also, to sanctify the grave for the believer. Mm. As he goes under the power and authority of death for 3 days and 3 nights. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. It's not Jesus died. He died for our sins. And that is a word that is hated. I remember one time, if y'all bear with me, the elders, we decided we're going to put up the law and the gospel at Trinity. We'd gotten this poster of the Ten Commandments, and we decided we wanted to get a poster of the gospel. And so I called the company that made the poster for the Ten Commandments, and I said, do you have a poster stating the gospel? And the lady was nice and kind, and she said, yeah, I think we do. She said, it's called the ABCs of the gospel. I said, what does it say? And she said, acknowledge that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died for you, and confess him. I said, that's not the gospel. She said, yes, it is. I said, no, ma'am, it's not. She said, that is the gospel. I said, no, ma'am, it is not. Acknowledging that you're a sinner is not the gospel. Believing that Jesus died for you is not the gospel. Confessing him as your Savior is not. Those are all responses mm-hmm. to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
And she said, oh, I never thought about that. What would you put down? I said, well, how about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Or you could put Romans 4, 21, who was someone read the last two verses of Romans 4 quickly.
Sword drill, go.
Sword drill, go. Who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. That's the gospel. 25. I knew that, Brother Ken. I was just checking. It was a test to see if you would find it.
You win.
But that's the gospel. And all this other nonsense is not the gospel.
The only thing that I would add to that, thank you, Brother Earls, is some have distinguished between the indicative of the gospel and the imperative of the gospel. So when Earl was referencing that the poster items were not the gospel, but rather the events, I mean, in a way, it's both, not to contradict Pastor Earl. So the indicative would be declaring to people what Jesus did, because that's what they're going to trust in. That's the good news. The good news is all that Jesus did for us. That's the gospel. And then how do we respond to that? Well, we repent of our sins, and we believe in what Jesus did for us, and we receive the benefits thereof. So you can play with the words a little bit in the sense that the gospel can refer either to the indicative, the details, or the imperative, the demand of the gospel. And both are necessary, both are important to say what Jesus did. Because if you just give the commands, well, why should I repent? Why should I believe? What am I believing in? You need to strongly tell them about Jesus. He is the entire reason that we believe in the first place. So I find that to be helpful as well.
And as Gresham Machen said, Christianity is founded upon the divine indicative, mm-hmm. what mm-hmm. God in Christ has done.
There's also the gospel in a nutshell, that it's Christ and him crucified. But also you can give an expanded version of the gospel. It's a message about God, his holiness, the justice of his laws. It's a message about man who has a bad record and bad heart. It's a message about Christ, who he is, and what he's accomplished, and a message about the response, the imperatives.
I found an excellent book for a millennial or someone that reads. It's
well,
that didn't come across the right way, did it?
At least millennials
done messed up, Earl.
I done messed up again, Samwise.
Well, as my father-in-law would say, well, here's another fine mess you've gotten.
That's right.
Yeah.
And you made me lose my train of thought.
Millennials reading.
A book.
Oh, a book. John R. W. Stott's book, Basic Christianity, mm-hmm. is really a classic. And Queen Elizabeth's mother, who is now deceased, was called the Queen Mother. But Stott was her personal chaplain. And this pastor in Britain told me that the Queen Mother would buy boxes of 200 of this basic Christianity. Everyone who came to visit her, she would give them one. She would mail these all over the world. And I thought about that here a while back, and And, huh? Is it true?
I'm just asking.
Oh, I don't know. That's what I was told. I don't know, but I've been told. And start, I thought, man, how refreshing. He asked the question, who in the world is Jesus Christ? What in the world did he come to do? And what in the world does he require of you? And he's got a wonderful exposition of the law in there. And dealing with human sin. And I thought, man, I've forgotten how rich. He wrote it for the exact purpose of giving it to unbelievers. And I thought, what a classic, what a jewel. Who on the earth is Jesus Christ? What in the world did he come to do? And what in the world does he require of you? Hmm. And man, it is so simply and beautifully laid out that every one of us in here would agree with it.
That's good. So that's the gospel. And thank you for helping us just be very clear on that point. Shifting gears just a little bit, another question coming out of the roundtable discussion, and I think it was alluded to elsewhere by you, Pastor John, is I think some people think you might have been a little critical of sermon audio and YouTube and these surrogate pastors and listening to, what was it, that lady you listened to 4, 5, 8 sermons a day or whatever you had alluded to.
No, I alluded.
Oh, you did? All right. So that lady that did that, I think people are wondering what's the detriment of that for someone that's hungry to learn and to grow and to kind of supplement their faith with that kind of, you know, solid teaching, assuming it is solid teaching, and what it would a correct use of tools like sermon audio and other things that we find on the internet and elsewhere be?
I would say that if someone is hungry for the word and they can only receive it from their pastor once every Sunday, that they're welcome to go and listen elsewhere. But it would sort of be like someone like you, for instance, throughout the week, you don't get all your meals at home. You go somewhere for lunch while you're at work, or maybe pick up something at a drive-thru on your way to work. But when it's all said and done, you know where you live and who it is that butters your bread.
You're sounding like Pastor Earl now.
You know, I think these things can serve and do serve good purposes. But for some, it's an easy place to escape. And with all due respect to all my brothers, I no longer use the term local church. I think the better our confession speaks of a visible church. Because none, or at least our church is not local. We have people. Mary Catherine, how far does your family drive? 40 minutes. The Johnsons, about 45 minutes. And so it's the visible church. And that's what God has ordained. And he has ordained a ministry and public means of grace for the benefit and blessing of his people. And people can be blessed by sermon audio and other websites. But any time that it replaces what our brother Sam was talking about today, where it keeps the fourth wall. And that's one of the things I have problems with these mega churches. But there are people that go and they can hide in there. They can attend. There's never any accountability. There's never any pastoral interaction. We've got one in Shreveport, the senior pastor. He does not marry. He does not preach any funerals. He does not do any counseling. He preaches 2 sermons a week. He He has an executive pastor. They have a large church. People can slide in and slide out. And many, I was thinking, I said to this pastor, well, I was referring to this lady that listened to 3 or 4 sermons a day. Well, maybe she's got earplugs. Maybe she's got an iPhone. Maybe, but when is she doing her work around home? When is she taking care of her children? You know?
Mm-hmm.
Instead of sitting there and taking copious notes and then coming to the pastor and saying, you know, you don't feed me anymore. Pastor so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so said this and said that, you know. It's an undermining of the visible church and the God-called and God-ordained ministry of the visible church in your area.
I will oftentimes download a lot of sermons from Sermon Audio on a particular text that I want to do a lot of studying on. And there are pastors that I've never heard of before. I don't know who they are. If I had extra time, I could always check their website and do research. But I'll just grab 5 sermons on a text from different men. And some men have preached so fluently and persuasively, but I believe erroneously. Hmm. And other sermons have been somewhat hard to listen and follow, but they have been accurate and right on the money. And we had a person come to our church who had been in Reformed Baptist churches most of her life, and she said she was listening to some messages on why tongues and prophecies are still for today, and it really made a lot of sense. And that the preacher who was very famous and popular preacher was very persuasive, and she had been listening without the knowledge of the elders or the church, and had been persuaded and had 1 foot out the door to find a church that taught the way that she was now persuaded to believe. So it's okay to listen to the sermons on Sermon Audio if you can do it with discernment, but also would be helpful if questions arise that you ask your pastor or the leaders in your church for help and guidance.
So discernment, but would you say there's also that aspect of understanding the proper authority structure that God's placed in your life? And someone on the internet isn't necessarily a God-given authority in your life as your elders would be.
Mm-hmm.
And so just really understanding that, I think, could be an additional factor in there.
It would just be like going into a bookstore, and there's all of these books, and some have real pretty covers on them. And you may not know one book from another, though they present different views on a same doctrine. And so to read it and study it under the oversight of your church leadership.
And another thing that Pastor Sam alluded to in his message, everything's blurred.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? You're always going to find somebody that's a better preacher.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're wanting your pastor or pastors to be like so-and-so and such-and-such and so-and-so and such-and-such, you know, God uses common men. And one of the things that's been noted about the millennials is that they are enamored with these celebrity pastors. And none of us up here are celebrity pastors. Sorry, guys. I don't want to be a celebrity pastor. I love that there that what's Brother Sam referred to. It's not that the apostles would not wait on tables, but I love the way, and IRBS, I rejoice. I'm so thankful to God for what he's doing.
Mm.
But we will not do these other things, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry, diaconia. And that's where the Dutch, you know, and our the very slogan of RBS, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we ministers, pastors, are servants of the Word. We won't give ourselves continually to prayer and to the servant of the Word of God. And you'll always have someone that's clever and cool and charming and celebrity. But you will not. He will not be there when all of a sudden one of your relatives falls over dead. Or one of your members, or you're at work and you get your hand chopped off. Or all sorts of catastrophes. You have a heart attack and go to the hospital. He's not going to be there and pray for you. And that's what God has ordained. Not these celebrities, but common, ordinary, everyday men, such as what we are here, to come and serve the Word and serve Christ by serving the Word and serving His people. You don't get that on the internet. They're not going to weep with you when your heart is broken, when someone has betrayed you. They're not going to be there and help you when you're fighting depression and don't know whether you want to live or not.
Or break a nail.
And they won't be there to rejoice with you when you see prayers answered and see God intervene through the common, and I mean that with great respect, the common means of prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good, thank you for that. That was helpful. So I think this is for you, Pastor Earl, but anyone's welcome to answer it if you know the question. Was it wrong for the Israelites to be tired of eating manna since they had, I think that's 29,220 meals of it? And let me add, this is here, right here, that math was used to find this figure.
40 years.
So,
how many of you like French fries? How many times have you eaten French fries in your life? How many of you complained about eating French fries? Oh, no. I have to eat French fries again. You have, Miss Flo? Well, it was the doctor that said it, not you, okay? Let's get things straight here. Brother Glenn, get her. Yeah, I know. I can't eat them either. I think it was. I mean, this was God's provision.
Right.
He could have served them caviar and lobster, but he served them angel food.
Cake.
And it was dissatisfaction with the Lord's provision. Yes, it was sin.
This is why fasting is important, because it teaches you to love the giver more than the gift. Mm-hmm. And so the Israelites should have fasted and learned to love the giver more than the gift. Instead of just complaining.
Good perspective. This is for you, Pastor Sam. If you, Sam Renahan, does not rule the world, do you think your pseudo-personality, Kylo Renahan, will rule the world someday?
I'm strongly hoping that together we can rule the galaxy.
Right.
I'm in favor of that. You know, I thought... We need to give him a new nickname. How many of you, probably you don't, this is really going to day. How many of you remember that cartoon series, Pinky and the Brain?
Absolutely, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
We were just talking about that.
Be careful.
Pinky and the Brain, Pinky and, one of them is crazy and the other's insane. And what was Pinky's quest every night? What are we going to do? We're going to rule the world. We got a new nickname for Samwise here.
Pass the bread.
The baloney's been around.
Pastor Blackburn, we always have, for those of you that this is your first time at BTC, we always have, it seems like the last few years, someone phone in a question or two, and You know, we try to accommodate, you know, here at BTC. And but we are getting more rigorous in terms of what we're looking for in terms of the quality of the question. But I thought that this was a quality question. I know inquiring minds want to know, Pastor Blackburn, that did you or did you not, hear me out, did you or did you not wear a wig at the particular Baptist General Assembly of 1689?
I did, and I felt a little convicted because I put too much powder on it,
okay.
And I thought it was a little vain.
Truth be told. Very good. Thank you for that. And this one is for you, Pastor Renahan. Is it true that Nehemiah Cox has endorsed your dissertation?
He has. He told me.
Earl says yes.
Very good. Very good. Okay. Now that those are
out of the way. We know where these questions originated, don't we?
Do we?
I'm pretty sure we do. Somewhere in Palmdale, California.
Maybe. I'm not sure. So, we've talked about, I mean, the whole weekend has been encouraging. The whole theme of BTC and its purpose has been to encourage the next generation in building up the church and serving Christ through the visible church. And so there are many ways, many forms that takes. One question is, how active should we be, should the visible, not local, visible church be in our culture and in politics? And how does that look? Now, this is a question I think is out there. There's a lot of people that have opinions about this and are acting on those opinions. And so what do we believe right here about how the church should be active or not active in the culture and politics?
This is way too big a question for us to answer.
Sure is.
But I would just say, go read the Great Commission, and that is what the church is called to do. Mm-hmm. To go out into the nations, preach the gospel. Those who respond are to be baptized and taught to keep all of Christ's commands. And we trust that those are the means of grace, that Christ will work through them to build his church. And that is what we are called to do. Not that there's nothing else that we can possibly do, but that if we're going to say, who are we and what are we and what do we do, that's where we're going to go. And then other things can be considered beyond that.
Mm-hmm. Our church historically has been Southern Baptist Convention, and we still minimally support it. And I still minimally participate in the regional association. My heart is with ARBCA, but I try to be a good churchman. But let me just say this about the Southern Baptist Convention, and if this gets out, I would be happy to engage in it. But I believe the Southern Baptist Convention has lost its way, because the real issue for them are the social justice issues. Mm. And I hate and deplore racism of any type. Not just racism between blacks and whites, but there's racism among the Latinos. I mean, we've got Latinos in our church, and you know this, Sam, working in Hispanic countries. There's a hatred for Hondurans against Mexicans. The Argentinians think that their Spanish is better than anyone else's outside of Spain. And then among the Asians, there's a lot of racism. I mean, we had a couple come to Trinity before y'all came, and he was Japanese and she was Korean, and they'd married. But their families cut them off because of the racism. The Japanese don't so much hate the Koreans, but the Koreans hate the Japanese. Because during World War II, the Japanese would take the Korean, beautiful Korean women, and take them to the various outposts, and they became what was known as soft women, to translate it from the Japanese. They would become these mistresses. And this couple, this Korean lady, her grandmother had been taken by the Japanese. Her grandmother was married. And the Japanese took her and made her a soft woman. And most of these women, after the war was over, when they went back to Korea, their husbands would have nothing to do with them. But her grandfather was a Christian and took her back. But there's still such a hatred between the Koreans and the Japanese. And I say all that to say, I hate racism. But what is the answer to racism? I hate social injustices of all types. There's one answer to it, and it's the gospel. Mm-hmm. And when the gospel conquers the heart, you won't begin to look, first and foremost, the color of the skin, the language that they originally speak, the social status in society, their educational stat. You will begin to look at them as people made in the image of God. That image is marred and ruined. And when you start, and this is historically true, whenever social justice used to be called the social gospel, whenever that takes precedence, within 2 decades, theological liberalism will set in. And should we oppose racism? Without a doubt. I've told people we're in the Deep South. There's still a lot of racism there. I've said, we had a deacon the first year I came to the church, and he became upset because black folks started coming to our congregation. And he left, and when he left, the treasurer said, Pastor, he said, if you allow people of color such as black coming into the church, they'll be selling drugs in the parking lot. And I said, if they do, I'm going to be in their face. And I've said, I don't care what color you are, if you're purple or green, if you want to hear the word of God and you want to hear the gospel, you're welcome to come into our church. And if they repent of their sins and confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, I will baptize them and bring them into the membership of the church. He left the church. The treasurer came up to me after he left and he said, Pastor, do you know what his tithe was last year? I said, no, and I don't really care. He said, well, it was $57,000. And I said, brother, I don't care if it was $570,000 or $5,700,000. That spirit is contrary to Christ. It's contrary to the gospel. And it will do nothing but harm the church. And he's gone. And what we begin to see was great blessing in our church. But how was that addressed? It's not dealing with all of these. I hate abortion. I am so against same-sex marriage. But what's going to solve all of these things? The only thing that God intended to solve these things, the gospel. And when should we address the issues as they come up? Yes. As the scripture lends themselves? Yes. But this is not our agenda. We're not to be social warriors. Mm-hmm.
I think you both have said it well, and to your point, Sam, it's kind of a rabbit hole. There's so much that could be said on so many topics that roll up under culture and politics.
And they're important. I'm not trying to sidestep. I'm just saying this isn't the best forum for discussing them.
All right. So we'll have you back maybe. Okay. So how would each of you encourage younger believers in the church to participate in raising the younger generation, as we've heard just this evening, in terms of those who aren't married or don't have kids? What practical ways can they train or catechize others? Practically speaking, I guess this question is, what does that look like?
Could you repeat the question?
How would you encourage younger believers in the church to participate in raising up the younger generation in terms of those who aren't married or don't have kids? What practical ways can they train or catechize others?
In a way, I would want to make sure that you yourself, if you're a young single person, are being diligent in catechizing yourself. Mm-hmm. And it would surprise me if that was already done. And I would almost think you're like the rich young ruler. He's like, oh, I've kept the law. No problem. Mm-hmm. You know, what next? So if someone's like, oh, catechism got it done, I'd say, well, maybe you could just do it again, you know. But anyway, you'd have to look at your own local visible church in a specific locale. You'd have to look at that and talk to your pastors and find out from them. I can't tell you what in your church you can do, but there is room for helping out with VBSs, any number of Sunday school classes, youth events, a variety of things. Not to mention that I tried to bring out that even taking care of practical needs in the church is designed to let the ministry of the word happen. And so you shouldn't create a false dichotomy between I have to be doing teaching ministry and I have to be doing something else. Well, even the practical things support the teaching ministry of the church. So,
sure.
I think another thing is, how many of you are members of a perfect church? Would you raise your hand? We know whose daughter she is.
Come on, guys.
The point, huh? No. No. There's always someone of your age group that is struggling with one thing or another, one issue or another. Or somebody may be facing temptation of some sort. And you know this sister in the church or this brother in the church. You're a single person. Take them to lunch. How you doing? How can I pray for you? How can I help you?
Sure.
Befriend them. You know, what the scripture tells us, weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. And get to know the young people. I know one of the purposes of this is that young people from different churches might get to know one another and develop friendships and form solid relationships with one another, that you can pray for one another, you can encourage one another. Or, you know, it's interesting there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. I've preached a series of messages from this over the years, two or three times. You know them that labor among you, that are over you, and that the Lord has appointed. Honor them, respect them, take care of them. And then beginning with verse 14, he says, and there's the work of the pastors, but here are the works of the members of the church. Warn the unruly, the atactoi, those who are, you see one of your friends, one of your sisters or brothers, they're flirting with things that they shouldn't be flirting with. Go and say, my brother, you know, is this honoring to Christ? I think without being intrusive and without being authoritarian, you can do that. You can help. Or you see someone that is discouraged. What's going on, man? What's bothering you? What's struggling? Mm-hmm. What you struggling with? You can pull along beside of that sister, that brother, and encourage them. And what you have received, you can help them with the very materials that you've received.
I think that's a very, very important point of, if I could just put it another way, not everything you do needs to be official. Not everything you do needs to have a name and a role and a place in the bulletin. And if you need it to be that, then you're doing your righteousness before men.
Mm.
And so what Earl was referring to is just helping one another, whether you've been told to do that or not, whether you have a badge that says your name and what you do, be willing to serve in those capacities, and you'll be helping the church as a whole greatly in doing so. But make sure that you're not doing your righteousness before men, that you're simply truly loving your brethren in the ways that Pastor Earl was mentioning.
I would just add to look up Ezra 7:10. Notice the three steps that Ezra took in his own personal life, and try and follow those.
I think all of that's helpful. It's helpful for us to be reminded of the role that catechizing can play in our own lives and the health of the visible church in certain locales.
You could get a buddy and say, hey, you and I, let's quiz each other on the catechism.
Yeah.
You
know?
Just memorize it and quiz each other.
Yeah.
And you know, with the confession at with the confession and the catechism, there are proof texts there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Memorize those.
Sure.
They will aid in your own sanctification. You can help someone else. And one of the things in youth groups, if we're not careful, we'll get so bogged down with so many things. We all like sports. We all like all sorts of activities. But we don't take... We are our brother's keeper. Whether we like it or not, We are our brother's keeper. And we need to see how we can help one another. And, man, I just think of, as when I was a young Christian, the people that were a couple of years older than me that would come along beside of me and encourage me and pray for me and take me to lunch or have me over to their house, and we'd engage in profitable conversation. And the way they built into my life has paid off to this very. And just because you're not married or because you're not a church officer doesn't mean that you can't enrich or bless someone else.
Very good. Well, I think we only have time for this one more question, and then we'll wrap it up. But this question asks, other than prayer, obviously, what are some practical things that this generation can be doing to encourage and help their pastors? What are some practical things that we can do to help, to encourage, to bless our pastors?
Selfish, whatever
yeah.
you say.
Yeah.
Sermons. They already told us that they're sermons. Sam said, I'll be selfish, whatever I say.
Yeah, that is the difficulty to... well, Earl had mentioned that text in 1 Thessalonians 5, and to show respect to the teaching and instruction of the pastor, to bear in mind Hebrews 13:17, which speaks of obey your leaders, but to also keep in mind that the burden and responsibility that they have over your souls as those who must give an account. And the exhortation is to let them do this with joy and without grieving, or that sense of
groaning.
I think one of the greatest things you can do is what both of these men have said, and that's just be faithful. And as James warned us, and this is one of the things, and I'm not meaning to get off on sermon audio, but it's easy to be a hearer of the word. And as John Owen said, it's a lot more difficult, or it's a lot easier to preach against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one of your own. And it's easy to hear the word of God and never apply it. There's nothing that will cheer the heart of a pastor more than to see every member in his or her place. And hear the word of God and just don't come up and say, you know, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Or don't even say that. But come up and say, Pastor, what you said 3 weeks ago, I applied it, and it has helped me so much. Because whether you realize it or not, pastors face a lot of discouragement. I mean, how many times have I counseled people, this is what God says in his word, this is what you're to do. Yes, they have that passive-aggressive attitude. Yes, you're right, Pastor. They walk right out of my study, and they go do what they want to do, and 3 months later, they're in a mess, and they want me, they call me up, and they want me to bail them out. And I'm getting a little ornery. I say, you know, you didn't listen to my sermons that I preached 3 months ago on this, and you didn't listen to my counsel and my study that I gave you, and here you fouled up everything, and now you want me to come and snap my finger and bring you out of all of this. You need to go back and do some repenting and getting your life right and getting it in line with the Word of God. You want to encourage your pastor? Don't just be a hearer of the Word of God, but be a doer of the Word of God. Apply it. When you go on Monday to your workaday world, put it into practice and let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and work fruit in your life, and let it be seen and demonstrated, as Jesus said, you know, let your works, good works, be seen before men, and they will glorify God in heaven. Apply the Word of God. there's nothing that, or at least for me, that will thrill my heart to see the people saying, man, this has helped me so. This has helped me. Thank you, Pastor. I never understood this. Help me with my family. Help me with my job. Help me with my relationships with others. Help me in my marriage. Help me with my children by hearing and doing the Word of God.
Very good. Well, brothers, pastors, thank you so much for your time, for your commitment to coming this weekend, your willingness to spend time studying and preparing and traveling and enjoying fellowship with us. We've enjoyed fellowshipping with you and sitting under your preaching, and we thank the Lord for each of you. And on behalf of Building Tomorrow's Church Planning Committee, and I thank everyone here, thank you.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.